and kill people. I didn't really understand that, but there are people that do that, how to make more effective bombs and stuff like this. So that's part of what LTE was about. I was hired in the job in the cinematics department, kind of unobtrusive. It gave me an opportunity to get around the airplanes, be around the flight crews and stuff. We made airplanes. LTV was an aircraft manufacturer that was just west of Dallas in Grand Prairie, Texas. We had worked on things like the Whistling Death of World War II, the F-4U Corsair. We worked with the A-7 of the Vietnam era. We also worked on parts of the B-1B bomber. We worked on parts of the C-17 Globemaster. And we worked on parts of the stealth bomber. We also had contracts with Boeing, with Gulfstream, and with Canadair. So I was around airplanes, and that's where I wanted to be, and that's what I liked. I thought really in my naivete that all you had to do to make an airplane fly was to push the throttle in, get it going down the runway at a certain speed. It's gonna make lift, and you get up and you fly. Well, I found out that that's not really the case. That there's a lot more to it. And this is what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to, in these next short 3.5 hours, we're going to talk about how to make an airplane fly. Okay. Some of this is going to be stuffy, so just bear with me. We will make sense of it shortly. Aeronautics is the way that air moves around objects. We all kind of know that. The rules of aerodynamics explain how an airplane can fly. It's not like a bird. It doesn't have wings that can flap and lift it up and take off. It's a big old ugly thing that weighs thousands of pounds, and you wonder how in the world it could ever get up in the airplane, get up in the sky and fly. Although that everything moves through the air reacts to dynamics. Rocket lifting off, and if you paid any attention here in the last few weeks about the liftoff of the men to the moon, you probably heard the announcers say something like the rocket has 2 million pounds of thrust. It's a number that is almost unimaginable. You want your car to go 60 miles an hour, and that's sometimes a struggle. But lifting off the pad, it reacts to aerodynamics, and so does a car. Reacts to aerodynamics because air is passing around the car. So the four forces of flight we're going to talk about are lift, weight, drag, and thrust. Now that may seem foreign to you, but believe me, by the time we get through, you're going to understand a little bit more about these forces and how they operate. The forces make things move up and down, and they make it move forward and reverse. Objects move through the air using these forces. Okay, we're going to talk about weight. Hey, did you step on a scale this morning? Everything has weight on Earth. And you find out that some things that are bigger weigh more. But that's not a revelation. Okay, weight is caused by the force of gravity pulling down on objects toward the Earth. So obviously the bigger the object, the greater the force pulling down, the more the weight. Aircraft needs something to push it in the opposite direction if it's going to fly. Won't fly if it stays on the ground. The weight of an object controls the flow of how much thrust, how much push it's needed. Kite needs to be pushed up in the air also because of the weight. If you just leave the kite on the ground, it's not going to fly. But you run along with the string, and sometimes if you're lucky, you get it up in the air, and if you got enough tail on it, it'll fly up in the air. Okay, we talked about weight. We're talking about lift. Lift is the push that takes something upward. You think about a car laying on its side. If you and a bunch of your friends or a group of people push it over, push it over back up on its wheels, it's pushed. You lift it up, and that's just about as simple as things go. Lift is the opposite of weight. So to have any way to fly, you must have lift, and lift takes you away from the weight. Everything that flies must have lift. For an aircraft to move upward, it must have more lift than weight. That's pretty simple. Okay. Lift on an airplane comes from the wings. That's a whole nother study in itself. Suffice it to say that lift is caused by the curved surface of the wing. Wing is curved on top, it's flat on the bottom. Air flowing over the top of the wing moves faster than air flowing under the bottom. Creates less pressure on top, so the wing and the aircraft that it's attached to moves up. You know, pretty simple. There are many, many, many calculations and even whole entities that you can study about the surface of the wing, the structure of the wing, how it's curved, the angle of attack, different wings where they're swept back or swept forward or the whole thing, but we're not going to get into that. Just suffice it to say that the wing creates lift. Well, that's all good. So we can either stay on the ground or we can lift up in the air. But there's also a force that's called drag. This party's just dragging. You know, today at work is just work dragged all day long. You know, nothing happened. So obviously, drag is a force that causes something to slow down, and we can't have drag on an airplane. It makes it harder for an object to move. Step in a swimming pool and start walking around. How easy is it to walk? Not nearly as easy as it is to walk outside the swimming pool. The water creates drag. It's heavier than the air that you walk in, so it creates resistance to movement. And that's basically what drag comes from. You can see this for yourself. Stick your hand outside a car window, a moving car window. Feel how the wind wants to push your hand back. That's resistance. That's drag. It's kind of simple to think about, but it's a force that we need to remember. Well, all of this comes down to thrust. Thrust is what moves the airplane forward. In a small plane, thrust is provided by the propeller. The propeller goes around, pushes air back over the wings, makes the airplane go forward. That's pretty simple. Jet, a little bit heavier, you know, so it causes the jet engines cause the air to go backwards, moving the airplane forwards. Thrust is opposite of drag. So for a plane to fly, it's got to have more thrust than drag. You're sitting in an airplane seat. They say, get ready for takeoff, and you hear the engines roar up, and you feel this push back in your seat. That's thrust. They're hurtling down the runway to reach a certain speed that will create lift on the wings because of the air going over them, creates lift, and at some point in time, the airplane will reach a speed that's compatible with flight. You'll feel yourself moving back. The pilot has rotated the plane. You're up in the air. You hear these thumps and, means the wheels are up, you know, we're flying. That's great. So one thing that we do need to mention, too, is a glider. You know, and all of you know what gliders are. They used them in World War II. They're tethered to an airplane that pulls them up in the air because they have no thrust. They have no propeller. They don't have any means of a forward movement. So they get up to a certain altitude, they drop the cord, and the airplane glides. Doesn't fly, it glides. And the forces of gravity and drag eventually will cause the airplane to slow down because it has no thrust to move it forward. And it'll eventually crash or land because of the forces that are acting on it. We need to remember this because, as we'll see later, some Christians are in a glider. They're up flying in the air. They think everything is fine. The problem is they don't know that they don't have any thrust, and it means they're not going anywhere. They're eventually going to crash and then wonder what happened. So remember that about the glider. No thrust, no means of keeping everything in the air. Okay, so what have we learned? We've learned that lift is caused by air flowing over the wings that raises the airplane up. We learned that weight is the force of gravity on an object that keeps the airplane on the ground. We've learned that drag, we've learned that drag is any condition that causes resistance for an object to move forward. A pilot understands all of these and can manipulate these forces in such a manner that he can produce flight. He can cause the airplane to lose drag, lose weight, gain thrust, gain lift, and we're off in the air. So that's pretty much kind of straightforward. Now, we got to understand that airplanes, unlike us, are made of metal. So every time they fly, there are stresses that are put on the airplane that we as passengers don't see. Cracks in the metal, cracks around the joints where the pieces of metal are put together. And this causes a lot of stress on the airplane. At 30,000 feet, there's not enough air for you to breathe. So they have to pressurize the cabin so that you could breathe. That puts stress on the metal also because it's kind of like blowing a balloon up in a confined space. I mean, the air fits the space, but it also causes pressure on these places where the metal is put together. So eventually, through inspection, we find out that there are stress cracks in the airplane, and they're either repaired or replaced. But at some point in time, we're going to find that because of these cracks and stress, the airplane becomes unworthy to fly. It's no longer airworthy. And so over time, it comes to a point where it's less operable, or the cost of repair is more than the airplane's worth. So they have to be abandoned. So as we can see, planes fly, there's stress on them. They eventually have to be abandoned because they're unairworthy. Well, we too, like the airplane, have stress on us. And over a period of time, because of things that happened back from the beginning, we find ourselves in a body that is dying. And eventually we'll all die. But we're going on from that. So, okay, stress, lift, thrust, drag. What does that all have to do with me? Hopefully in the next few minutes, 3.5 hours, I thought I said, we'll kind of take a look at that and see how it's going to apply to us. In the beginning, God created everything. There may have been a bang when he snapped his fingers and said, let there be light, let there be animals, or because God spoke everything into being. So maybe for the Big Bang theorists, that may be what he did, was, you know, just kind of snap his fingers. I don't think so, but anyway, we don't want to leave them out. But at any rate, God made everything. He made us. He made the plants. He made the animals. Made everything. Everything. And on the sixth day, he looked at all that he had made and said, hey, this is really good. This is very good. And that was the sixth day. Now, I know you and I both know that sixth is not spelled with an S, or at least in the language I understand. Do not blame that on me. That is Pinterest's fault. I know it's not spelled with an S, but that's what I pulled up, and I didn't realize it till last night when I was looking at it. So we'll just let that go. Just suffice it to say that on the sixth day, God looked at everything that he made and said, you know, this is very good. If that were the whole story, we wouldn't be sitting here today. We'd be in the garden with God, in harmony with him and his creation. There would be no reason for you to sit here and listen for some good word from me. We'd all be there with him. But as we know, things didn't work out quite that way. And at some point, sin entered into the picture. We chose to disobey God and taste of the fruit. I'm not going to say it was an apple. Everybody thinks it was. I think it was, but maybe it wasn't. It was just the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But at any rate, we disobeyed God, and that's not a good thing to do. We were banished from the garden, and since then, man has been dying because we no longer have eternal life. We dropped that choice whenever we tasted the fruit. God is not someone that you want to disobey. He demands obedience. We're going to talk about that a little later. But we entered into the world where our bodies, like the airplane, eventually is discarded. Not because because we wear out, but we have a finite time here on earth. Okay, in this trip in an airplane, and I'm going to divide it into two sections, the airplane and your trip. You pick a destination out, put a map on the wall, throw a dart, or whatever. But you pick out a destination, your friends, relatives, someplace you've never been, you want to go on a vacation. You pick out your destination, you buy your ticket, you book your flight. And, if everything is in, all together, everything goes on just fine, barring any unforeseen difficulties such as weather at your destination that creates a situation where the airplane can't land there. So you go to a different destination, somewhere that you didn't plan on going, but at least you have the opportunity to either book another flight to your destination that you chose or rent a car and drive there if it's not too far. So these are things that happen when you book a flight on an airplane. Very seldom, if ever, do you know the pilot. You don't know the crew. Have you ever checked the airworthiness of the plane you're flying on? Will it even fly? Back during when I was married to my first wife, her mother died, my mother-in-law. We lived in Houston, and she lived in Abilene in Texas. And we booked a flight to Abilene. The brother-in-law and his kids were there with me, and we were going to fly in for the funeral. We walked into Hobby Airport, got our boarding pass, went to the check-in area, and went to the window to look out because I love to look at airplanes. And there was an airplane sitting there on the tarmac. Cowl was off the engine, big tall ladder up to the engine, guy standing there looking in, wondering what's going on, tools all over the place, and I looked at Bill and said, you know, maybe I hope that's not our airplane. So we got the boarding call, went, and lo and behold, that was the airplane that we flew on. It did get us there, obviously, but So we don't always know the airworthiness of the airplane. You don't know really anything about your flight. You assume that the pilot's competent, that the crew will work the way they're supposed to. The airplane will fly and take you to where you're going. That's an assumption. On this journey that you're on, when you took your first breath, you started a journey. You know the pilot. Look in the mirror. The person that's looking back at you is your pilot. You know him intimately. You have the opportunity to determine your destination. Normally, some of us choose our destination early. Some of us don't choose our destination until later on in our journey. But at some point, you will choose a destination. You got to understand that it's going to be kind of a lonely flight because you're the only passenger that's going on this journey for you. Now, you will, in essence, be around a lot of people that you're going to influence. The influence of these people by the way you act, by the way you talk, by the way you do things, they're going to see this and they're going to say, you know, I like the journey that person's on. I'd like to be like them. So you're going to influence them in a very good way. But on the other hand, if you don't influence them well, if you yourself don't believe, if you think you're here on the earth to do what you want to do, live, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die sort of thing, you're going to influence them in a bad way. And that is also going to determine where your destination is when you die. So just remember that there are people around you that are looking to see how you're doing it, because everybody wants to know whatever everybody else is doing. We want to influence those people in a godly way. We don't have to preach to them all the time, but they expect us to act like Christians. And we as Christians are held to a higher standard. We do things a little bit differently, and we would like for them to do those things similar to what we do, to believe in the same things, to look at life the same way. Every journey that we take has two destinations. I'm a slide ahead, sorry. I said we have two destinations, and what we do on our journey will determine those destinations. The four forces that we'll be using on our journey are thrust, drag, lift, and weight. Same as an airplane, but on us. We need to understand these terms and how they apply to us. On your trip, on your journey, drag plays a part, plays an important part. It's a picture shows an apple, and again, I don't know, the Bible says fruit, so we'll assume that's what it's talking about. But this is Satan's way of slowing you down. Anything and everything that he can do to keep you from studying God's word, to knowing God, to having a relationship with God and with Jesus, he's going to do. That's the way he works. Confusion is his big trick. If he can keep you confused, you don't know what's going on. And so as you're confused, you don't think about God. You think about the confusion. That's not good. He creates confusion to keep us distracted. And you know good and well, when you're distracted, nothing seems to go right. You forget what you're doing. You forget that you put the biscuits in the oven and they're wondering why there's smoke coming from the stove. People get distracted, and that's Satan's doing. That's the devil's doing. Satan knows that the spirit is willing. He knows better than we do that the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Look at these guys. Recognize them? They're disciples. Jesus' disciples. taking a snooze in the garden while Jesus prayed. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Sleep, I know it was a long day, and we all have long days. They were tired. Jesus said, I'm going to the garden to pray. Would you watch with me? And they said yes, and he took them with him. He went to pray. They went to sleep. Now, these were Jesus' disciples. These weren't the ordinary believers. You know, I mean, you could understand if Joe Blow from the tent sale down the street came in, you know, he might not understand severity of the situation. But these were Jesus' disciples. They knew. In fact, at the Last Supper, he had just told them that I'm going to go away. And I'm going to send you a comforter. But they heard that. They were the people that hear, that have ears, but they don't hear. They knew all of this was happening. Jesus had told them many times that he's going away. But they were confused. They decided that sleep was more important than watching with Jesus. What did he say when he came back to them, woke them up? Could you not watch with me this 1 hour? Kind of like church, you know. All week long we do things. Church is an hour, or three and a half, like I said. And I'm going to try to cut it down. And can't we just give 1 hour to God a week? We should be doing it all during the week, but this is his house. We need to come visit him at least once a week. Give him that 1 hour. They were confused. We live in Vanity Fair. Anybody read Pilgrim's Progress? I never did read it. It wasn't required reading in my school, but I refused to read it because I was tired of listening to the Pilgrim's Progress and how they, you know, had troubles at Jamestown and, you know, one thing after another. Well, during the men's group, last year, we went through Pilgrim's Progress. I was amazed at what Mr. Bunyan can do with a story. I found out that Pilgrim didn't wear a pointed hat, you know, and didn't shoot turkeys and didn't talk to the Indians. He was a real man. And he had some troubles and struggles just like we do. And we understood what his progress was. And this is important. We live in Vanity Fair. Was one of the places along his route. Everything, lust, pride, envy, success, position, all of these things are available in Vanity Fair. You can get everything, anything that you want in Vanity Fair. It's all for sale for a price. Of course, you know, there's also caveats when you buy stuff there. Of course, it's in the very, 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 very small print that there are conditions that go along with this. But because we're interested in getting these commodities and seeing how they work and being enthused with them, we don't usually read the guarantee and the caveats. So those things are gone over. If it's too good to be true, it probably is. So be careful in Vanity Fair. Okay, all objects on earth have weight. We talked about this. This is a Weight Watcher scale. And that's what we do. We watch our weight. Because as we get bigger, it gets bigger. And no one wants that. But everything on earth has weight. Weight is the force that keeps us grounded. It keeps us from moving forward. Satan can contribute all that he wants to keep us grounded. Some things that add weight to your situation could be disappointment, could be fear, could be disillusion, false hope. All of these things create weight. They weigh you down. If you're depressed, if you have delusion, it's really difficult. Family problems. All of us have some sort of family problems. Maybe they're not bad. Maybe they are bad. But we all have them, some form or another. The list, could have gone on and on. Since these are things designed to keep you distracted from seeking God's will, why did this happen to me? I thought everything was okay. My evaluations were good, but I was passed over again. Why? I can't go on. It's too much. All of these things keep us grounded. They keep us away from God's will, from doing the things that we know we need to do to help us struggle to be like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. Thrust and drag. I'm not sure about this slide. Okay. Remember that thrust, we're talking about weight, thrust moves us forward. It's the opposite of drag. The more thrust you have, the less drag you have. So it moves us forward. It combined with the engines, and the engines is what cause thrust. Airplane puts in gasoline or jet fuel, and that fuels the engines to move us forward. Thrust is caused by the fuel going to the engines. In our situation, on our journey, the fuel that we put in our body is commitment. Commitment. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. The commitment powers the engines. The engines are our heart and our mind, how we think about things, what we do when we think about things. Moves you forward toward the goal of being more like Jesus. That's our goal, to be more like Him. So that's where we're headed. That's what we want to be like. Okay, when I say the word commitment, what does that mean? Does it mean getting married? Does it mean buying a house, buying a car? Those are commitments. Those definitely are commitments. Seeing if y'all were awake still. Maybe those are commitments. Or there are other things that we talk about when we have commitment. Sports. Yankees. Who's committed to the Yankees? Who's committed to the Rangers? Who's committed to the Giants? What can I say? I'm from Texas, so I wanted to put the Cowboys up there, but I knew that'd cause a riot, so I chose the lesser of two evils. But these are commitments that we have. We're committed to a team. What do? We buy jerseys, we buy hats, we buy stickers, we put them on our car, we have tailgate parties, we invite friends over to watch the game. All of these things show commitment. We go to the game, we buy tickets, we go to the game, we travel to the game, we get in our car and go there. Even though it's 40 degrees below zero in Green Bay, we still go there. We freeze to watch them play. We drown to watch them play. Sometimes our team doesn't win, but we watch that anyway. So these are things of commitment that we do. And everybody is committed to something, one thing or another. And, we need to kind of separate that from what we commit to Jesus. How do we show commitment to Jesus? Are we committed to Jesus? Well, there are some things we can do to deepen our commitment and show our commitment. We can read the Bible. Simple thing. If you can't read the King James, go down and get you a Good News. Something that you understand, that you can read. Maybe you can't handle the thous and the these and this and the others and the dost, but there are Bibles that you can read and can better understand that are in plain language. This is the inspired Word of God, written down by people that he trusted and gave the Word to. Keeps you on track on what's going on. In that book, you can find the answers to your questions. In that book, you can find out who God is and what his attributes are. Find out who Jesus is, all the things that he did. The men's group right now, we're studying the commandments, the 50 commandments of Jesus. It's amazing, all the things that he said that we don't think about. There's just a plethora of things that you can find in that book that will make you a smarter, better person about your journey and where you're going and how you're going to get there. This is kind of the rule book. All the rules are there. It's just a matter of you reading it, understanding it, and following those rules. There are other things that you can do, like going to church. We're here. It's not a big deal. Spend an hour here in church. You meet people that have the same similar beliefs that you do, that believe that God is the Father, that he is the only Father that we have, that his way is the right way. And I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, all week long you spend your commodities, love, kindness, the fruits of the Spirit. All week long you do this in interacting with people, interacting with your friends, interacting with your neighbors. He said, Sunday is the day that I go to the grocery store. He says, I go to church. And I fill my pantry again with love, with good news, with things that I need to work next week. And I think that's a good way of looking at it. We spend our week doing the things of God that he wants us to do, but we get depleted. We don't have an endless supply, but we can go to the store and replenish that time, those commodities at any time. Sunday's a good time to do that. You get with friends, you find out how they're doing. Sometimes you even hear their testimonies. And that's great. You know, how did they get where they are? Maybe you're one of those people that they are influencing on their journey. Everybody's influencing someone. We can do what we here at this church think is important. You can enter a small group. Small groups is a place in an intimate setting where you get to know the people around you a little better than just sitting in church. You hear their testimonies. You find out how they got where they are. You can give your testimony. You can ask questions that in a large group might get dismissed from the standpoint of you chicken out. I don't want to ask this. People think I'm stupid. You know, I should know this. But in the small group, you can ask those questions that you're concerned about and find answers for them. Or if you can't find an answer there, there's someone there that will find you an answer. And you're not embarrassed. You're not downtrodden in any way. That's part of the things that a small group can do for you. Look at Jesus, the woman at the well. He met her in an intimate place there at the well. He needed something, drank water. She needed something. He talked to her. He asked the first question. She responded. All of this was in an intimate setting. He listened to her, and that's one of the things that a small group will do, is they'll listen to you and try to understand what you're saying, where you are, what you're doing, what questions you have. This is the benefits of a small group. You are yourself in a small group. You don't have to put on any facades, any spaces, any faces. You don't have to walk on rice paper. Just be yourself. There are some other things that we can do. Service to the church. How many times, Chuck, have you asked or said, hey, next Saturday is going to be a work day. We'd like for everybody to come. I can't do it all myself. Service to your church. When I joined the church, they let me know that my service, my time, my talents, and my these were all things that the church expected me to offer them. I do play the piano occasionally, sometimes hit the right notes. We do work at the church sometimes, but everyone has a talent that can be used. Maybe you like to cook. Maybe it's a joy to cook. We have dinners here at the church. It could help. Maybe you like to serve. Maybe you just like being around people. That's good. We can use that talent. There are all sorts of things that you can use. We can use everything that you have as a talent in joining any of the ministries that we have here at the church. There is a place for you here. A lot of times we won't go out and ask you, but you should come in and ask us, what can I do to help? That's the way Jesus was. He came and helped. He found a way. He was the way to salvation. More you put into it, more you get out of it. That's just the way things work. Obedience. I chose this picture of baptism. God demands obedience. Why did we get banished from the garden? Because of disobedience. It's important that we understand God's word and we understand what he expects of us, because he does not allow disobedience. It does not go unpunished. Baptism is one of the things that God has asked that we do. Go out and baptize the nations. Go out and save the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. We believe in the Trinity. So these are things that we need to be in obedience about. Bible study in a small group. Study your Bible. Go to prayer. Prayer is one of the most important and strongest tools that you have in your journey to go forward to be like Jesus. We are God's children if we're saved. We are his children, and he likes to hear from us. He expects to hear from us. He's with us all the time, and he's willing to listen any time. But it's up to us to create that relationship with him. It's important that you do that. It's an important tool to, if nothing else, distract the devil. If you're in prayer, devil's not gonna bother you. He knows better than you do what happens with prayer. The Holy Spirit. You need to learn to know the Holy Spirit. He is the most important tool that Jesus gave you to complete your journey and to resist the wiles of the devil. If you don't know him, pray this prayer. Holy Spirit, I open my heart, the door of my heart to you. Come in and take up residence there. In his name, in Jesus' name, I pray. Ask him to come in. He's here. He's waiting for you to open that door so he can be there. He can answer all your questions. He was sent by Jesus at his death. Jesus said, I'll send you a comforter when I go away. This is the comforter. This is the one that knows the answers to all the questions that you have. This is the one that intercedes for you with God. There are moanings and groanings that you can't understand, but God and the Holy Spirit know what they're saying. They know your heart. They know your mind. They know what you need to do. They know where you're going. Learn the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit to come into your life. Pray that you will hear him when he talks. He does talk to you, but I don't know. I was in the medical field for some number of years, and I never saw this in a book. I've never heard it expounded on by any of the people that I knew. But I honestly think there is a connection between the ear and the mouth. When the mouth is open, the ear shuts. I don't know that to be an anatomical fact. It seems to be while you're talking, you can't listen. And I've found that true, at least in my life. When I'm talking, I don't listen. And a lot of times the Holy Spirit is going, "Are you there? Are you there?" But you're talking. You're talking above him. You can't hear him. And he's wanting so much to say, you know, that's not right. This is what you need. This is how you need to do it. This is what you need to think about. This is how you react to friends. Listen for the Holy Spirit. We're going to pass that slide. So all the time that we've talked about four forces. Four forces on an airplane that cause it to fly or not fly. And there are four forces in your life that cause you to seek God or not to seek God, keep you from seeking God. Four forces again are lift, thrust, drag, and weight. Weight and drag are the devil's ploys to keep you from seeking God. Weight and drag keep an airplane on the ground. Simple as that. Thrust and lift create conditions that an airplane can fly, because thrust and lift overcome weight and drag. Same in your life. Thrust, moving toward being more like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. Lift, every time you think about God, everything you do, things, work in the church, go to prayer group, study the Bible, these things lift you up. You ever heard a song that when you get through listening to, you say, "Oh man, that was such a lifting song," you know? And this is what studying God's word, doing the things that he asks you to do, does for you. It lifts you higher to serving him. It's simple. These are things that we all know. I said I wasn't going to preach. I'm just going to talk about things we all knew. Look at it in a different light. Thrust keeps you moving forward. Lift lifts you higher toward God. Drag and weight can be overcome by those two things. And the devil can be thwarted in his attempt to keep you where you are. In this life, at some point in time, everyone is going to die. When you die, your destination is sealed. You can't change your destination at that point. Where you are going to end up in eternity forever, it's a long time, forever, it's where you're going to be. Our bodies break down. We get old, we die. Hopefully before you die, you will have chosen your destination. You will be like, you will be a good Christian. You'll want to follow Jesus. You'll want to read the Bible. You'll want to study. These are things that we need to do. If you don't believe, there's a place of unimaginable separation and sorrow that you will go to. This, I firmly believe this. I do not think, as in some religion, there's going to be 7 or 9 virgins there waiting for me when I get to that place. I don't think that I'm going to be completely enlightened. I think that when I live and when I die, my destination is chosen on what I did and what I believe. And our belief, we believe the two destinations are heaven and hell. No other place, no purgatory, there's no waiting. When you die, you go to one of these places, in heaven with God or in hell with whoever else is there, including eventually the devil. Go to heaven. That's good. That's a good picture. I like that. Heaven's where God lives. We're back in the garden. It says there is a river running from the throne, the river of life. Trees there along the river that bear fruit in every season. Time's not going to stop. It's just going to be looked at a little differently, because every season kind of makes you think about different times of the year. God is there. There are no lights. There are no moon. There are no stars. There are no sun. Jesus is the light. He's there. And you're going there to live with him forever, for eternity. But if you don't believe, I don't know if this is a good representation of what it looks like, but I don't want to go there. You will go to hell. There's no alternatives. You got to remember that this is a one-way ticket for your destination. You're not going to come back. You may watch ghost stories, and I do sometimes, but I don't think you're coming back for any particular reason. I think you're going to be there forever. It's a one-way trip. You can't change your destination. You can change your destination, but there are no refunds. If you don't like it where you are, tough. You chose your destination. You live there forever. There are no cancellations. When you took your first breath, you started this journey. Until you die, there are no cancellations. You can't decide you don't want to go. You're on this journey right now, all of us, whether you like it or not, whether you know where you're going or not, and I think most of us do. If you go to heaven, you can then say, like Timothy, like Paul in 2 Timothy, you know, I ran the race, fought the fight, kept the faith. You know, how much more can we say? Or if you don't believe, you're going to end up here. How you manipulate the thrust, lift, drag, and weight depends on your destination. Well, you can go to heaven. You can go to hell. We're all on this journey. We're all on it right now. Can't change your destination while you're alive. You can say, this is not the way I want to live. I'd rather live for Jesus. If you decide that you don't want to live for Jesus and want to live your own life in your own way, believe the things that you want to believe, then there's a place for you too. Lazarus went there, and all I remember about it is he was asking for Abraham to dip his finger in water so that he could have a drop on his tongue. Not a place where I'd want to go or stay, because remember, this is forever. So, question is, where are you going? You're on this journey. What are we going to do? Are you going to live for Jesus, or are you going to live for yourself? We live in Vanity Fair. Are you going to buy the products of Vanity Fair? Are you going to keep on the trail to being like Jesus? Where are you going?